Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 as we continue in our series of Luke. And we're now at the table of the Last Supper. And so we're heading towards the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection of Christ, and the end of the Gospel of Luke. So it's been a good time in Luke. We've been in Luke for a while, but there's so much that we've learned from it. So Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 is where we're going to start reading today. But before we dip into Luke 22, I want you to just take your minds and think about John chapter 21. And I'm so thankful to the Lord that John chapter 21 is in the scriptures, because John chapter 21 is where the disciples are in their boat and they fishing. Jesus has risen from the dead, and periodically he has appeared to his disciples, and he tells them now on the beach, he says, hey, throw the net onto the other side, because they've caught no fish. And they catch this miraculous catch of fish, and Peter sees that it's Jesus, and he dives into the water and he swims to the shore. And that's where we see Jesus reinstating Peter, because he had denied him three times, and three times Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Take care of my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. And so as the three times Peter denied Christ, three times he is now reinstated. But could you imagine if we didn't have John chapter 21 in our Bibles? Would there be any hope for Peter? Would there be any hope for the other apostles? Would there be any hope for any of us? Would there be any hope? Of course there would be. And here in front of us is another passage that speaks exactly to John 21. Jesus prophesies John 21 that Peter's going to deny Christ, but then he's going to turn and be reinstated. And so let's have a look at our passage today here in Luke chapter 22. Remember, they're at the upper room. They're having the Passover, and the Passover is now changed. It was the last Passover. Now it is the very first communion, focusing on the cross. And Jesus says, I'm about to be betrayed, and the person who betrays me is right here in this room at the table. And they begin to look at each other and say, who could it be? Is it me? No, it's not me. It can't be me. So it must be you, or you, or you. Who is it? And then we see Judas goes out, and then they start arguing about who's the greatest. Who's better than everybody else? That's what we focused on last week. Jesus takes a towel, puts it around him. He goes and he washes his disciples' feet. And he says, this is the attitude you need to have. You need to not talk about who's the greatest, but you need to be a servant. As Christ became a servant of servants and died on the cross for our sins. And that's where we left off last week. Let's pick up Luke 22 and verse 31 and following.
Simon, Simon. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know.
This is one of the most hopeful passages in Scripture. Did you know that? And you might be saying, Greg, but we just read the same passages. Peter said, Jesus just told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And now you're saying this is the most hopeful passage in Scripture? Actually, this is not the only time that Jesus told Peter this. We see here in Luke that they're at the table. But as you cross-reference with some of the other gospel writers, they're in Gethsemane. So they're not contradicting. It means that Jesus told Peter this more than one time. But it's a very hopeful passage of Scripture because there's a silver lining. And as Christians, we need to always know that there's a silver lining. As long as Jesus Christ lives, as long as there Jesus Christ rules and reigns, which means forevermore, there is hope. There is a silver lining. And as Christians, then we should always rejoice because we know that there's hope in the Lord. And so we'll look today and see this, find this silver lining. So let's begin at verse 31 as we go through this passage verse by verse. Verse 31.
Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat.
So as it begins in verse 31, we see the Lord saying, Simon, Simon, repeating his name twice. Now often through scripture, when we see this, it's an expression of intimacy or urgency. When Abraham was about to slay his son in obedience, take his only son and offer him up to God, the angel says, Abraham, Abraham. Or when Moses is called from the burning bush to go from the wilderness and go into to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let his people go, Moses, Moses. Or Samuel, when Samuel is called to God as this young boy to become his priest and prophet because of the wicked priests and prophets in the land of Egypt, in the land of Israel, Samuel, Samuel. Or in the New Testament, when Jesus calls Martha, and Martha says, Jesus, tell Mary, my sister, to get up and help me in the kitchen. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried about a whole bunch of other things that you don't need to be worried about. Mary has chosen the better. Or when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Or even on the cross, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here we see Jesus saying to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon. It's very interesting because Jesus gave Simon a new name. What was Simon's name changed to? Excuse me?
Peter.
But did you know that Jesus only calls Simon Peter, Peter, once in all the four Gospels? Only once. Here, he calls him Simon, Simon. Satan has demanded to have you. He demanded to have you. This Greek word, this word you in the Greek, when you translate it into East Tennessean, it is translated y'all. If we were up north, Ralph, it was you's guys. All right? It's a plural. So he's not just talking about Peter, he's talking about all the apostles. But we see the focus here on Peter in Luke. But it's actually Satan wants all of these apostles. He wants you to be handed over to him, out of God's hands into Satan's hands. Satan says, I want full custody of these guys. Give me full custody and let's see what they end up like. Let's see if they will continue to worship you and follow you as they have been. He wants to sift you like wheat. Sift you like wheat. We see that picture of that threshing floor where that fork, that pitchfork is stuck in and thrown up and then violently thrust it up into the air and the wind blows and all the chaff blows away and all the wheat stays. And then you take that sift, that wheat sift, and you violently shake that sift so that all the rest of the chaff can go out and just what is valuable is left over. And Satan wants to violently shake up your life so that we can see, is there anything of value left in you? According to Satan, no. So he says, let me have them. What does this remind you of? What story in the Old Testament? Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Satan wants the book of Job. But notice in the book of Job what happens. It was God himself who called Satan, told Satan about Job, called his attention to Job. Have you seen my servant Job? You may test him, and you may do whatever you like to him, except take his life. Because Satan then said, oh, the only reason that Job is faithful to you is because you are good to him. But give me full custody. And God said, you may, except take his life. Satan is not a free agent. Satan cannot do what he wants to. Satan is absolutely at the mercy of God. Why doesn't God just crush him then? Just destroy him straight away? Because Satan is God's puppet. Satan, God uses Satan to bring glory to God. Satan is a created being. Satan is not the opposite of God. Satan is a created being, and compared to God, Satan is nothing. Compared to us, as a super angel, he is powerful, he's not to be messed with. But compared to God, Satan is nothing. God could snuff him out like that. But he doesn't, because God uses him for his glory. As Martin Luther said, Satan is God's devil. God cannot be tempted. And God does not tempt anyone. But God uses the devil to bring glory to himself. In Genesis chapter 1, we see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, therefore, God made everything. All things. Say all things.
All things.
You get to John chapter 1, and we say, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, the Word was God, and everything that has been created was created by Him. Nothing that has been created was not created by Him. And the Word was Jesus Christ. And so, in other words, Jesus Christ created all things. Say all things. Then you get to Romans 8:28, that famous passage, and we said that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. God wants to transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, Adam and Eve sinned against God, made perfectly in His image, made from the dirt, and made in the image of God, but they fell and they became wicked and depraved. All of us are born into that same image. Now, God, through all things, will use all things to work out the good, to transform us, to recreate us back into His image, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the image of the invisible God. And so God uses all things. God uses Satan and his temptation even. God doesn't tempt, Satan does, but God uses it to transform us into the image of Christ, to glorify Himself. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The thorn in his flesh. What does Paul call the thorn in his flesh? It came as a messenger from Satan. And three times he begged God, please take this thorn away from me. And God said, no, no, no. Just like Peter, denied three times, reinstated three times. Paul praying three times, take this away. God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And what does Paul learn? Now I boast more in my sufferings. Why? In my weaknesses. Why? Because I learned that his power is made perfect in weakness. And when I'm weak, I'm strong. Who's glorified? God is glorified. Now Peter will be tested. Now Peter will be sifted as wheat to see if there's anything of worth in Peter. And you've all seen those old prospector movies. Maybe you've done some of that yourself. You've gone that little sift and you've gone to a river and you've dug in that sand and shaken it around. What are you hoping to find? Gold. Something of value. But all you find so much, if there's always this crud and this dross, and eventually shaking around, maybe you find a gold nugget. Something of worth. I remember when I was a kid, I used to love fool's gold. Digging around and finding fool's gold. Or even walking around in the road and seeing a piece of broken glass and saying, maybe that's a diamond. But how do I know if it's real? Well, I have to run some tests and some trials. How do I know if that fool's gold is real? Well, we have to run some tests and some trials. And here we see Peter, test, a trial, shaken up. So we see if there's something of worth in him. But honestly, as human beings, what is of worth in us? We're fallen sinners. We're depraved sinners. The dross, the crud, that's what we are. Back to that made from the dirt as Adam and Eve. Before we were made in the image of God, but fallen from that perfect image. Now what's left? Dirt. Dirt. That's all that's left. Crud. Wicked, vile, depraved. Spurgeon says, even our prayers are laced in sin and selfishness. We're wicked. We've fallen from that perfect image of God. But run some tests and trials, and let's see. Peter knew firsthand about the sifting, about these trials, about these tests, and what would be the result. Look what happened much later on in the epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, where Peter, now much later on, wrote about what the sifting and what this testing and what these trials actually do. Verse 7, let's do it.
These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than pure gold. So, when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day that Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world.
So Peter wrote this epistle, but this is much, much later. Peter learned this much, much later. Right now, Peter's at the table. Peter's hearing that he is going to deny the Lord. Peter's very, very sure of himself at the table. He didn't know himself. How about you? Do you know yourself? My guess is we're all very much like Peter. Verse 33, Brock.
Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death."
So ultimately, Peter does go to prison for the Lord. He does go to the end of his life. He dies for the sake of Christ. Ultimately, much, much later. But now, this is not the mature Simon Peter. This is the unsifted Simon. Lots has to be washed out. Right now, in his zeal, he says, "I'm willing to follow you." But his zeal will lose appeal. When his sifting begins and the temptation comes, he'll fall. My dad would often tell me the story of his younger brother who had so much zeal, and he'd always go and pick fights with boys that were bigger than he was. And every single time he would come back whacked black and blue with knobs on his head, and he would lose every single fight. But somehow he got it into his head that he would win one of those fights, and he never did. He had this zeal, he had this courage, but it wasn't enough. My folks had this little Yorkie, Yorkshire Terrier. Man, and it was the bravest little dog. He would take on and bark at every person that came into the house or every other dog around. But he was a lap dog. Stayed very protected and secure. But one day the little Yorkie went out in the back veranda, went out too far, and a German shepherd got hold of this thing. And it was hundreds and hundreds of dollars in vet bills just to save its life. And very often we can be like that spiritually. I'm okay. No worries. We can do this. I'm like Rocky Balboa running up against a 6'6" Russian bone cruncher. Wham! And we're down. What happened to all that confidence? What happened to all that zeal? Satan is God's devil. But he's not to be messed around with. That's God that does that with his puppet. Not us. We stay away from him. We resist the devil and he will flee, the scripture says. We trust God. Sin was done with on the cross through Jesus Christ and his blood. Praise the Lord. But sin is not to be messed around with. Because you mess around with sin and wham, you're going to go down. Don't mess with it. Peter thought he was ready. After all, Jesus named him Rock. Actually, in Aramaic, it is Rock. And that's what Jesus spoke. But when Matthew translates it for us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, we see what Jesus actually meant. He said, "You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." Petros means little stone. Petra is rock. Jesus is the rock. The confession of your faith that Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation is what the truth of that matter is. And on this rock, on Jesus Christ, I'll build my church. On the confession that Christ is the Messiah, I'll build my church. Not on Petros, on the little stone. Peter, you'll have a big part in this. Peter writes in his epistle much later on that we are all, those of us in Christ, living stones built up into that holy temple. But on the foundation of the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, not you, not me, not Peter. Matthew 16:17, when Jesus said, "Who am I?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Peter. It comes from our Father in heaven." But 2 seconds later, what happens? Jesus says, "I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die." And Peter says, "Never, Lord." And Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Sinners think, "Hey, God, use me. Look what how great I am." 2 seconds later, Satan uses him. We do this, don't we? Wonderful quiet time today. Man, what a great 5x5 or a worship service. I'm on top of the moon. We'll walk right out and wham! All of a sudden our thoughts go right out the window. Where did that thought come from? Where did that anger come from? Where did that word come from? Where did that action come from? What happened? You're a sinner. You're depraved. You're saved by grace. And very often I like to listen to Bible studies. And I put earbuds in, and I click it onto my phone, and I've got a cable, but I have to put the cable through my shirt to plug it in. Because when I let the cable hang out like this, and I'm walking around, perhaps I'm doing something, and the cable hooks on a little knob or something like that, and I'm going, praise the Lord, and next minute, boom, this thing pulls my ear like this, and I go, and all kinds of thoughts and words, and I go, where did that come from? I was just praising the Lord, and in 1 second, and the next second, bam, I realize what's truly inside of me. I'm a sinner. I'm wretched. But I'm saved by His glorious grace. And the last thing we need is to go to some of the churches that are out there. Unfortunately, some really good churches, but then some other churches that tell us, no, you're not enough, or you are enough. You're enough. You don't think enough of yourselves. Let's preach about self-esteem. That's not what we need. We need the truth. Who are we really? The worst thing, the last thing we need is a church preaching about, you're enough. Let's build up your self-esteem. No, we need the truth. We're dirty, rotten sinners. And we need a Savior. Like Peter, we're too unwilling to see ourselves for who we really are. Self-reliance is dangerous. Alistair Begg calls us chaos on two legs. That's who we are. As human beings, you are chaos on two legs. There's no end to the mischief, to what we can get up to if we are unrestrained. And therefore, as sinners saved by grace, you need to be like an alcoholic who keeps alcohol in his house is crazy. We need to realize this is what is killing me. Let's take it far away so I cannot be tempted. A drug addict who keeps his drug addict friends. We can't do that. Realizing that this is the thing that's drawing me back and drawing me down. Do you know yourself? Do you deal with sin that way? Certain things need to be cut off from my life. So and so can have it in their life. That's fine. But I can't, because that's my weak point and I'm going to fall. I'm going to sin. I have to have that out of my life. Do you know yourself? You're not going to stop unless you put up barriers and boundaries. You're not going to stop. You're a sinner. One young man, and you've heard me say the story before, some of you, went to his pastor and said, Pastor, I walk home from work every day, and every day I go past the same building. I look into the window, and I see those old friends, and I see what they're getting up to, and I just want to go in there, and I get lured in there, and I fall in there every single time. And the pastor said, well, why don't you take another route back home? He said, because that's the shortcut. That's the easiest way back home. He said, well, take the hard way. Take the long way. But for goodness sake, take another route back home. So often we take the easy way, the way that runs through, right back into temptation. Put up the boundary, put up the barrier, take another route back home. What do you need to do to deal with sin? Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, when your eye causes you to sin, what should you do? He says, gouge it out. When your hand causes you to sin, what should you do? He says, cut it off. Is Jesus literally saying to us, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand? No. But he's saying, be ruthless with sin. Do what it takes to cut that sin out of your life. Put up those boundaries. Put up those barriers. Find that accountability partner, but deal with it. Deal ruthlessly with sin. Simon Peter was confident. I would never deny you, Lord. Simon Peter didn't know himself. And too often we don't know ourselves either. Verse 34, Brock.
Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me.
The Romans had four segments or sections of the night, four watches of the night. And the third watch of the night was also nicknamed cock crow. When that rooster crows in the morning, that's the break of dawn. And before cock crow, you will deny me three times, Peter. Never, Lord. But guess what? This is the only time that Jesus calls Simon Peter, Peter, in all of the Gospels. Why did he do that? We don't really know. Was it to encourage him, calling him Peter? Was it to say, hey, perhaps you're a little overconfident here, Rocky? You know, maybe you should listen to what I'm saying. But whatever the reason, maybe both, later tonight, confident Peter would cut off the high priest's servant's ear with his knife because he was overconfident himself. It's fortunately that he missed, because he was probably going for his jugular vein. And Jesus, fortunately that Jesus was there, and Jesus took the ear and put it back on Malchus's face, and he was healed. Because if that didn't happen, those soldiers would have taken Peter and crucified him right next to Jesus. Self-confidence is blind to who we really are. It's dangerous. God-confidence is something totally different. You know, many cars around the world have something that's called a governor on them. A governor restricts the car from going over a certain speed. A lot of the engines today are very, very strong, very, very powerful, and can cause cars to go up to tremendous speeds. And so they have to govern them. Even in Germany, with the Autobahn, they put a speed cap on a lot of their Audis and BMWs and so on. Because, so that the government then wouldn't put restrictions on the Autobahn, because there's no speed limit there. But there has to be some kind of governance somewhere. Why? Because people will just kill themselves. Because the engine is too powerful, that sometimes the tires or the brakes or even the whole airbag system, when you're going at that speed, nothing's going to stop you from killing yourself if you hit the wall or another car. And so there has to be some kind of governance, a governor. In society, God has given us governors. Our government is a governor to stop us from just being out of control. It's a gift from God. Romans chapter 13 is God places our governing authorities in place. Whether they are Christians or non-Christians, God has placed them there. We need to honor them. Not only has God given us a government, but he's given us a police force. And they wield the sword, given as a gift from God, to stop us, to govern us, to help us. You're driving on the interstate. You're doing 75 miles an hour. All of a sudden you see a police car on the side of the road. What do? You don't put your foot down. You don't keep on doing 75. What do? You slow down to the speed limit. Actually, most folks slow down to about 5 or 10 miles below the speed limit when they see a police car. A gift from the Lord. Family is a form of governance that God has given and ordained. Discipline from a family, love in their family, accountability in this family. We all need it. When this gets broken down, our government, our police force, our family, what do we see? People throw off restraint. And there's anarchy. Also, another form of governance that God has ordained is the church, the body of Christ, and teaching and preaching the Bible, the truth of the Bible. Where there is no vision from God, that's the vision, that's the message, the passage you were thinking about last week. Where there is no vision from God, my people perish. My people throw off restraint, become unbridled. And therefore, we need to teach the truth of the scriptures. And again, when the church isn't teaching the truth of the scriptures, the people, even in the church, throw off restraint. God's given his Holy Spirit as a form of governance in our lives. When we don't have the Holy Spirit, we live with the fruit of the sinful nature. But if we have the Holy Spirit, we see that transformed into the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And finally, God has given, not just Christians, but everyone, a conscience as a form of governance. If I don't want someone to do this to me, then I shouldn't do that to someone else. Most people in the world have a conscience. But as there's a breakdown of governance and a breakdown of police force and a breakdown of the family and discipline and church and so on, we see that conscience broken down too. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about people that are actually false prophets in the church, and he says, and their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. When it's been seared, when you sear something on someone's skin, it burns, but then when you look, when you feel it, there's a numbness, there's no feeling anymore. And therefore their consciences don't work. And therefore there's no more governance. The last thing we need is unbridled, ungoverned confidence in mankind, because we throw off restraint and there's no end to what we can do. We all boldly sin and we'll justify it and say, it's okay, it's fine, it's good, because our conscience is seared. But before we point any fingers to people around us in society at large, the question is, have you checked your own conscience? Have you checked your own life? Have you checked the own governance that God has given you? It's like a dashboard on a car. Alarms and lights that begin to flash or sound. Beep, 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 beep. You haven't put your seatbelt on, or your fuel is running low, or your oil, or the check engine light, or like a road sign that says that the road is slippery, slow down, the bridge is out. And when we ignore those alarms, when we ignore those signs, what's going to happen? Wham. And that's what our conscience is. And that's what this governance is that God gives us. And Jesus brings an alarm, a signal to Peter. He says, Peter, before that rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. The warning of this happening was an alarm. And when the rooster crowed, it was an alarm. The fact that you have an alarm in your life is the grace of the Lord. Some consciences are so seared that they don't hear any alarms. What is your alarm in your life? What is your warning bell in your life with the sin that you're involved in right now? Are you listening? Or is your conscience so seared that every time that alarm flashes or that light flashes, the alarm goes off, you ignore it and ignore it and ignore it? For Peter, it was a crowing rooster after he denied Christ three times. And then by the time we get to verse 61 of Luke 22, look what happens. Brock's going to read it for us.
And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.
Remember, I said this is a hopeful passage. And it is. This is a passage of scripture that has a silver lining slap bang in the middle. Jesus knew that Simon was going to deny him. Jesus knew that Simon Peter was going to be tempted and fail. God is Lord over the spirit world. God is transcendent. He knows all things. Verse 31, Satan demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat, and Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that Peter was going to fail. He knew that Peter was going to deny him three times. But Satan is God's devil. And therefore God uses all things for the good, to glorify himself and to mature and transform his people, his children, into the image of Christ. Even failure, even falling into temptation, God will use it for the good. Look at verse 32.
But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers.
So Jesus prays for Peter, Simon Peter. But not just for him. Yeah, we see that same word again. Y'all, use guys. Pray for you, Simon. Pray for these apostles, Simon. And also, when we look at John chapter 17, we see how Jesus actually prays. He prays for his apostles, but then he prays for every single person for the rest of time who are impacted by the message of the gospel that these apostles preach. Every single person, you and me. And that gives us a glimpse of what Jesus is doing in heaven as he prays and as he intercedes. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. Go home today and read John 17 and we see how Jesus prays. Once you belong to him, you're his and he prays for you. You've heard many times from this podium that the word of faith movement is false. This gospel that is the gospel of name it and claim it is false. We cannot name it and claim it. But it actually is true for Jesus. Jesus is the word of God, is the living word. He names it and he claims it. In the beginning, he said, let there be light. And guess what? There was light. Isaiah tells us that God's word has not returned to him void. In other words, he doesn't speak and it doesn't and end up not accomplishing anything. Whatever he says will be accomplished. If he says believe, you will believe. His word has not returned to him void. And so Jesus names it and claims it. And Jesus knew that Peter was going to fall into temptation and the weight of temptation was going to be too much for him. In Genesis chapter 3, my heading and your heading probably, no matter what translation you have, is the fall. The fall, Genesis chapter 3. And verse 1, the very first verse of Genesis chapter 3 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than all the creatures that the Lord God had made." Had made. God's devil. And Simon would fail in his humanness, but he had not failed in faith. Why? Because Jesus Christ was praying for him that he would not fail in his faith. And if Jesus said it, that's what's going to happen. His faith is preserved as a gift. Because the Bible says to us, faith is a gift from God. It's not earned or deserved. If I earned my faith, if I earned my salvation, I'd lose it like that. But I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Neither do you. Faith is given to us as a gift from God. When I was a youth minister years ago, our youth one night went out and played Stalk the Lantern. Who knows what Stalk the Lantern is? Ever played Stalk the Lantern? They put a lantern or a big flashlight up in the middle of a big field. This was a 10-acre field behind the church. The grass was growing about this high, green grass. And we were crawling through this green grass. And the person that gets the closest to the lantern without someone else spotting them, they win. If you can actually grab the lantern, like catch the flag, that kind of concept. But you do it at night. We played Stalk the Lantern with our youth group one night. My mom had just given me a wonderful watch, a new watch, as a gift. And after that night, it was gone. It had fallen off during my leopard crawling during Stalk the Lantern. The next morning, Saturday morning, my mother came to me and she said, here's your watch. I said, where on earth did you get it? I said, I know I had it on last night. I'm sure I lost it in the field. She said, you did, but I found it. She had gotten up that Saturday morning, gone to a 10-acre field, and found my watch, which she gave me as a gift. You see, God is like that. Remember that picture that Jesus paints for us in Luke chapter 15? Where a woman loses a coin, and she sweeps the house frantically until she finds it. Or that lost sheep that goes off, and that shepherd leaves the 99 in the pen, and he goes off until he finds it. Or the prodigal son, and the father's waiting for him until he comes back and welcomes him back. God gives us a gift of faith, and we can never lose it. Because he goes and finds it and says, here, you dropped this. This is a gift from you. You can never earn it or deserve it. You can't lose it because you never gained it yourself in the first place. It's a gift from God. He's the gift giver. It belongs to him, and he's given it to you. And so the Lord says to Peter, when you turn, then strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew that Peter was going to turn in repentance, and then he was going to strengthen his brothers. He knew he was going to fall, and he knew he was going to turn back. That's why we say John 21 is a beautiful passage of scripture when Simon Peter is reinstated, but we knew it was going to happen because this verse tells us that Jesus was praying for him, that you're going to be tempted, you're going to fall, you're going to turn back, and you're going to strengthen your brothers. And that's exactly what happens. It happened because Jesus was praying. Jesus was interceding. Jesus is the interceder, the intervener, the in-betweener. He comes between God, the Father, and man. And he does that in his death. He's the in-betweener in our lives. God made him sin so that we could be saved from sin on the cross. He does that in his death on our behalf, and on his life, Jesus does it on his behalf. He raises up to the right hand of the Father, and now he prays, he intercedes for us. Do you know what amazing grace that is? That's what Jesus does for us. That's how much he loves you. He sent it to the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Michael, read that for us.
Consequently, he is able to say to the uttermost, those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession.
So we can't name it and claim it. We don't have the authority to do that. But the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, names it and claims it. Jesus prays that way, and that's what happens. Whoever he names, he claims. And we will never lose the faith that he gives us. Jesus prayed three things. He prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, and it didn't. He knew Simon would fail in his humanness, as we will, but he prayed for him. He knew that he would turn around and repent, and he did, because Jesus caused that to happen. That's grace. And then he said, go and strengthen your brothers. And he did. And we see the path of the 1 Peter and 2 Peter because Jesus made it happen. That's grace. That's the epistle of Peter that we see. And when you read the epistle of Peter, you see God's sovereign grace all over it. We see the gift of faith, not earned or deserved, salvation as a gift. There's nothing you did, Peter. There's nothing any Christian did. It's all a gift of God. And when you read 1 Peter, you see this book lacks absolute self-confidence. But it's filled with God confidence. God did it. God did it. God did it over and over again. All this God did, not me. Let's have a look at just the first three verses of this magnificent epistle that Peter writes now to strengthen his brothers. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 to 3.
This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and His Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed Him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And that's why in a church like this, you don't come to church and you don't hear from this pulpit, you're enough. Let's build up your self-esteem. You're not going to hear it. You're not going to hear, you're special, you're a winner, you get the glory. No, why? Because when you look at the scriptures, the bottom line, it says, you stink. And so do I. You're rotten to the core, and so am I. Dirty, rotten, wretched sinners. That's who we are. But by grace and by the mercy of God, He loved us, something we do not deserve at all. He's given you a gift of faith. Cleansed you. Made you holy, Peter says. God did this. Not you, not me. And so like Peter, then I pray that God may give you more and more and more grace and peace. I know I need it. I'm sure you do too. Because He's enough. More than enough. Because He is special. A glorious, awesome God. All the praise, it says, to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All the glory. Not to you. Not to you. Not to you. Not to you. You or me. Not to us. But unto Him. Jude 1. Verse 24 and 25, look at what it says.
Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away, and will bring you with great joy into His glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to Him, who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are His before all time, and in the present, and beyond all.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, all glory to You who is able to keep us from falling away because our faith is not our own. It is given to You as a gift. Father, thank You for Your life-transforming Holy Spirit that works powerfully in our lives. Yet, Lord, help us never, never to play around with sin, play around with temptation. But Lord, to trust You. And to look to those resources that You've put up, those governance systems that You've placed up, our government, police, family, Bible, church, conscience, Your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to grow in Your grace. But thank You that it is You that is holding our faith together and not me. In Jesus' name, and all of His people said, Amen.